to you. It's great to see you this lunchtime. As you can see, we're in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is a hinge point in the Bible story. If the Bible was a door, if the story was a door, Isaiah is the hinge point. It's a hugely critical turning point in God's plan for humanity. If you didn't know that the Bible is not just a set of instructions, a lot of people think that, don't they? Just a load of instructions to humanity. No, that's not what the Bible is at all. The Bible is a great story from beginning to end about God's plan for the universe, and Isaiah is the hinge. As we said last week, he was prophesying around about 700 BC, and he did it for about 40 or 50 years. Had quite a long ministry under the reign of four kings. I have pictures, I don't know what pictures you have in your mind, I have pictures of a lone Jewish man in whatever robes you want to put him, standing just on the main road outside Jerusalem as people came in and preaching. Or perhaps just outside the temple and preaching. Or perhaps wandering around the cities of Judah in the southern kingdom and preaching. At some point, it was all written down and compiled, presumably by Isaiah himself, probably at the end of his life. Now, he ordered it really carefully. We're in the introduction. Chapter 1 is the introduction to Isaiah. And we saw last week the problem. The problem, God's problem, if you like, if I can put that reverently, God's problem was the sin of his own people. Not, in fact, the sin of the rest of the world. That's a given. He can deal with that. God's problem was the sin of his own people. That's what we saw last week. And we saw those shocking words, didn't we, in verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. Extraordinary words that God is able to say of his people, the Jews, at that point in history. Meaning, therefore, that over hundreds of years, the Israel project has come to nothing. There's been no progress in all of God's dealings with his people so far. Isn't that extraordinary? They're no better than Sodom and Gomorrah. No better than the worst of the nations around them. The Exodus, that is the great rescue of God's people from Egypt, the famous rescue, has achieved nothing. The law of Moses has achieved nothing. The greatest, well, what about if I install, what about maybe leadership's the problem? What about if I install the greatest human leader imaginable, King David and his kingdom? What's it achieved? Nothing. You rulers of Sodom, you people of Gomorrah. These were dead ends because none could remove the sin of God's people. And so the final review, verse 4, our sinful nation, laden with iniquity. Sin is the problem that just won't go away. And without a solution, we saw, didn't we, last week? Wasn't it extraordinary to see God say that last week? That I can't stand to be near my own people. They draw near to me, and I must turn my face away. They lift their hands in prayer to me, but I cannot listen. Well, last week, the problem. Today, the solution, and perhaps it's surprising to us, the solution in summary, boiled down form. And that is, and I put on your sheets, the main point today, God's eternal plan to restore Zion forever through judgment. I don't know if you've ever been to the National Gallery. I'm guessing the clientele we have here, probably every single one of you has at some point. In a moment of madness, you can speak to her afterwards, my wife decided to while away a morning there with our three-year-old son. What was she thinking, you may be asking? They came into one of those rooms with the huge world-famous paintings. And as Mum was occupied with something else, our son, took the chance to run at full pace at one of these paintings and give this world-famous painting his best shot with his fist. Anna says, as she saw it, it was like there was nothing she could do. It was like the world stood still, as you could see the ripple effect up the canvas. Thankfully, no one else saw it, apparently, and so no one else knows apart from you guys. And our son was swiftly removed from the scene. Well, anyway, the point here that I'm trying to make is about massive paintings. Here we have, in these verses, God's eternal plan, if you like, in the broadest possible outline, a massive painting. And everything in Isaiah's remaining 65 chapters is simply colouring in the details of this picture. Like a great painting, in these verses we're not close enough to see the details, but we're stepped back, and the rest of Isaiah's going to colour it in, but we've got the outline, the great scope of the end of all things. This is where everything's going. If you like astronomy, you can imagine taking a great telescope on a starry night and gazing into eternity. Well, that's what we've got here. We gaze into eternity as we see God's great plan. 2 points today. God's great plan to restore Zion through judgment. Secondly, where everything's going in the end. Firstly, we'll just look down at verse 27. There we have the summary of everything that God is saying. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. That word by or through, by or through justice. That word justice, also judgment. It's the same word. Zion shall be redeemed through judgment. Now, Zion. What does that mean? Zion was the city of David. Literally means the city of David. So you have Stalingrad or Leningrad. Zion is the equivalent. Zion means the city of David. You can see that in 2 Samuel 5. David, King David, is anointed king, and immediately he goes and takes Jerusalem and names it Zion, which means the city of David. Verse 21, she was once faithful, but has now become a whore. I take it she was once faithful, referring to that brief moment under David's rule 300 years previously. But by the time of Isaiah, she has become a spiritual whore. What does that mean? Well, Solomon had built high places for the people to worship the idols of the surrounding nations. And God says they've whored after other gods. And these high places that Solomon built were not removed, even by the best kings, and so were still there in the time of Isaiah. It was full of immorality, full of murder, not literally murder, but by people pursuing their own gain at the expense of others. Verse 23, your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe. They're not bringing justice to those who need it. And so, verse 24 to 26. Now, just look here. This is the plan of God. Therefore, the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will get relief on my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterwards, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God's plan to restore his people through refining judgment. Isn't verse 24 extraordinary? When God is talking about his enemies here, he's not talking about the surrounding nations, is he? But his own people. I will get relief on my enemies, my own people. He must get vengeance on them. Verse 25, I will turn my hand against you, my own people. The hammer, therefore, must fall on God's people. But it is with a difference, isn't it? Verse 25, I will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove your alloy. This judgment will be to refine and to purify so that at the end of it she will sparkle. Okay, so he compares it, doesn't he, to the process of purifying silver or gold. Now, this is a process that perhaps we don't see every day in the city, unless there's somewhere in your office where there is a furnace, you know, and a team dedicated to refining silver or gold. Where it says, verse 25, as with lye, literally, that is as in a stone cistern. So what would happen is this grotty silver would be put in this massive stone cistern and then heated to extreme temperatures, and the dross would be burnt away and you'd be left with the pure metal. God says to Zion, I will get rid of your dross. I take it it's a picture of getting rid of her sin. Just have a look again at verse 22. Your silver has become dross. Now, I take it that is a picture of Zion's sin spoiling her. Your best wine is mixed with water. And so, verse 25, when he says, I will smelt away your dross, I will refine you through judgment and so get rid of your sin. So what is the point? The point is that God said to his people in 700 BC, I will restore you, but the hammer must fall on you. Salvation will come, and I've put a little diagram. It's a terrible, rudimentary diagram, but it basically is the point. Salvation will come beyond judgment, through judgment. But you must go through judgment, through the darkness, through the tunnel. We have friends in Brussels, and it's extremely easy to get there, as you probably know, 2 hours on the train, but only because you can go twice the speed in France. But you must go through the tunnel before you can reach the glorious fields of France. Or more accurately, and therefore God says to his people, there is only one way, and that is through the tunnel. Or more accurately, through the furnace. And so this means that, really importantly, Isaiah did not come and say to Israel, turn back and keep the law of Moses before it's too late. No, he came and said, it is too late. That boat has sailed. You've shown yourselves to be utterly incapable of keeping God's law, of living the life of love, of loving God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, of loving your neighbour as yourself. That boat has sailed. There's been the final review. But now God has a new plan to restore you once and for all through refining judgment. And on the other side, you will sparkle. Well, there was one, wasn't there, who went through the furnace of God's judgment. A one-man Israel. In fact, the King of Israel, who was willing to stand in the place of God's people and allow the hammer to fall on him. There was one who said in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. But there was no other way. God did indeed turn his hand against his people, verse 25, but on the cross of Christ. And so can we begin to see why at the heart of this plan was the need for a Messiah to die, who would be willing for the hammer to fall on him? And can we also begin to see the beauty of God, such grace for his people? Now, notice what is the promised outcome, verse 26. What will there be on the other side of the tunnel? Two things. Firstly, I will restore your judges as at first. Who was the first to rule over Zion? David. I will restore a David-like ruler over Zion, with all the glory that that will entail. And then after this refining judgment, once your ruler has been restored as at first, you will sparkle forever as the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Do you see that in verse 26? The problem of sin finally dealt with forever. In the city, you tend to be encouraged, don't you, to think of your five-year plan. What is your five-year plan? Oh, I'd like, you know, in 5 years, I'd like to be a couple of runs up the higher up the ladder. Well, here, if you like, is God's trillion-year plan, and then the rest. We're gazing into eternity in verse 26, aren't we? As we read those words, afterwards, you will be like the city a city of righteousness. You'll be called a city of righteousness. That is a purified and glorified New Jerusalem, where God's washed people will live forever in his presence, under the rule of a Davidic king. The problem of sin done away with. And by the way, don't imagine a city like London, for all kinds of reasons. But for one thing, this new Zion is also described later in Isaiah as a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. It's not about streets and buildings per se. It's about God's presence with his people in a safe, rich, glorious new creation. Okay, so this is the hope of every Christian. And no wonder, therefore, that is where the Bible story ends. So we've said, haven't we, this is the great picture of God's plan for the universe. No wonder, therefore, that is where it all ends. And can you just flick with me to Revelation chapter 21, and that's on page 1041. We're just going to do one flick today. 1041, the very ending of the Bible story. It ends with this city of righteousness. Verse 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then if you look down to verse 9, you'll see the title there, The New Jerusalem. And you get this great, glorious description of the eternal new Zion, where God will live forever with his people. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more sin anymore. And so if you flick back to Isaiah, that is where it's all going. So secondly, where everything's going in the end. If verses 24 to 26 show us how Zion will be restored, I take it verses 27 to 31 draw out the implications of this and show us the final picture. Namely, that therefore there are two destinations for men and women in the end. Whatever things might look like now, there are two destinations. On the one hand, there are those who are safe in Zion, verse 27, you see that? Those in her who repent. Now, literally, that word repent means return. Those who return to God. That's what repentance means. It doesn't mean good people. All of God's people were his enemies. Have we seen that, haven't we, in this section? Rather, it means sinners who've come back into the loving arms of God. They will be washed, purified, and safe in the city of righteousness for all eternity. But then there is the alternative, and the author chooses to focus and really to ram this home, I think, in case we don't believe it. Verse 28. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together, with none to quench them. Who is this talking about? Well, I take it he's talking about all humanity who, verse 28, forsake the Lord. That is, who continue in their rebellion against their Creator. Who say, I don't want you, and I don't want your salvation. I don't believe in your words. It's nonsense. And all, I take it, means both Jew and Gentile together. That's part of Isaiah's point here. See verse 29. You get that odd phrasing, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the idolatry of the time that Israel has brought into their nation from the surrounding nations. So it would have been well known to them, whatever these oaks were, worship of wooden idols or even simply of great trees, and then they would have created gardens or shrines around these idols. So they, that is the nations who created these idols in the first place, they will be ashamed of their own idols, the same idols that you, the Jews, desired. You will both blush. That is, on the day of judgment, there will be an embarrassment about how wretched and wrong all idolatry has been. That's the point. How pathetic to worship things in creation rather than the Creator himself. They'll be ashamed that they chose devotion and worship of a tree, or a car, or a house, or a garden, or a job title, a company, a woman or a man, rather than the Creator God himself. And then look at verse 31. The strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. In other words, whatever things might look like now, in this brief moment of history, those who dismiss the God of the Bible and his word, well, they may look strong now, and their work may look impressive. You just need to think of the original readers. They had these nations surrounding them, Assyria, Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines, Edom, all with their own idols who they worshipped. And they seemed to be doing great, didn't they? They seemed strong. They had cities, cultures, art, empires. And of course, it's the same today, isn't it? The city around us is nothing if not impressive. These great buildings, these financial empires. Verse 31, the strong shall become tinder and his work a spark. That is, there is a day coming, the final outcome, where everything's going, when they will face God. And on that day, though they seem so strong now, they will be like a chip of sawdust going up in the fire. And did you see that? Their work, their great projects, a very general word, all the achievements of humanity, however many iPhones later, however much technological progress has been made, every work of literature, every great research project, every great work of art, every building, every great career, it will be gone like a spark. Their work, meaningless, gone. The idea of it is actually breathtaking, isn't it? And it certainly puts the city into perspective with all its apparently urgent and vital projects. And those very last lines of verse 31, both of them shall burn together with none to quench. Jesus spoke often of hell, warning that the eternal future would be hell for those who will not repent. And we can see here that he was not inventing a new idea, but rather repeating an old one. None to quench them, God says. Eternity. Awful. Awful eternity. Perhaps we're inclined not to believe it. Well, if that's us, can I just mention this? If God is prepared to judge his own people, if he's prepared to let the hammer fall on his own son, well, he certainly will judge those who ultimately reject him. But there is one final chilling reality about this ending, because it will be a shock for every single person. How can it not be? Every person who ends there thought that they wouldn't. No one will come to the final judgment on this day and think, ah, this is just what I expected. Why? Because by default, verse 28, rebels and sinners are those who have refused to believe the word of God. They've chuckled at his promises. They've assumed his great plan to be nonsense. They've ignored Christ. The idea of eternal judgment is a joke to them. But one day they will realize to their horror, their greatest dread is reality. Well, where is everything going as we close? There will be a city filled with the washed, purified people of God under the rule of David, a David-like king forever. Judgment has already fallen on Christ. Now is the time to repent. There will be a city, but there will also be a fire that cannot be quenched, the fate of all humanity who choose to persist in their rebellion against their Creator. And it certainly puts the city into perspective, doesn't it, with all these apparently urgent and vital projects. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray as I close. Father, as we